If you're following along with us, we have been going through the book of Romans, slowly through the book of Romans, kind of verse by verse, and it's interesting that, God kind of directed us this direction. Next week, we're going to have the youth lead. They went to camp. We want them to share kind of their camp experiences, so the youth are going to be up here leading next week. Then the next week, we're going to get into the topic of homosexuality and sin and you know, what that all entails and what that looks like in our culture. And I think it's going to be an important conversation. So that's going to be kind of 2 weeks in July that we're going to talk about this issue. One, in just kind of the biblical context and the realm of all of it together. And then two, in the realm of our culture and what's happening in our society. If I do it right, I will offend every single person here. That's my goal. Not to just offend one group of people, right? I want to offend everyone, be equal opportunity offenders. Because for church people, if we think that they're the problem, or those people are the problem, and we start pointing fingers at people, the truth is, we're the problem, right? Self-righteousness is a problem, and so we have to deal with that as we're dealing with the Word of God. So that's coming, so just something to be praying with me about. If you have questions about that topic, I'd love for you to email me, send me a Facebook, you know, private message, tweet me, something like that, just so we can address some of these, because the questions are legitimate, and church should be a place where we can come and ask questions and dig deeper into the Word of God, not just come and sit and go, I don't agree with that, or I do agree with that, or those kind of things. So we want to go deeper with each other. Last week in the book of Romans, we were in chapter 1, we looked at verses 16 and 17, which is really the turning point of this book. This is the theme point of the book where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He spends the next 16 chapters flushing out what the gospel is, all right? So he's kind of changed direction, so he's explaining very clearly to the people in Rome what the gospel is. And today we are going to talk about the wrath of God. How many of y'all are excited about the wrath? Yeah, that's now, you know, like, oh, yay, go get them, God, right? It's never, you know, God, punish me for my sins. It's, Lord, take care of those sinners and those people. How many of you remember a couple months ago there was this controversy over the dress, hashtag the dress? Anybody remember? It was either blue or black or white or gold, depending on how you saw it. And I was looking at it one morning on my iPad, and my daughter came down, and I thought it was the silliest thing, right? And I looked at it, and I said, you know, hey, what color is this dress? And completely not knowing what was going on, she goes, well, it's blue and black. And I was like, no, it's white and gold, obviously. She's like, Dad, it's blue and black. I'm like, come on, baby, you're kidding me, right? You don't see, you see blue and black, I see white and gold. And she's like, there's no white on there, what's wrong with you? And so then I did some research and found out if you're old, your cones don't work as well. All right, I have old eyes. That's apparently what's wrong with me. So get there someday, babe. But then this issue of the dress, I think, applies to how we look at Scripture sometimes. Because we can look at Scripture and we can read what we want to read into it, or we can look at Scripture and we can see what God has to say to us. And those are two very different things. And the Apostle Paul's writing about this in this chapter. He's saying, okay, here's what is going on with God. So Romans 1, verses 18 through 25, here we go. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because it has been shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray as we go forward. Lord, as we talk about your wrath, we are grateful for the cross. We are grateful for the cross that spares us your wrath. We are grateful that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. So for those of us who are in Christ in this place, we talk about the wrath of God, and it is something that has been demonstrated to Jesus on the cross. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we confess sometimes we want the wrath of God to fall on other people. And Lord, you need to forgive us for that. Give us the heart and the mind of Christ that is willing to take punishment on ourselves to help people come to you. Father, allow us to draw all men unto you by lifting high who your Son is, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want us to remember as we read this passage is that the wrath of God is a reality. That the wrath of God is a real thing. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is explaining to these people and to us today, or Paul is, through Paul, that God is on his throne and that he is in control. That God is sovereign, that God is king, that God is understanding what is going on in the universe, and that as he's doing this, he is actively and currently punishing sin and dealing with a fallen world. I know sometimes we look at things and think, man, God, how did that escape your notice? How did we go get around that? We see people who are ungodly prospering in life, right? We see people who are not doing good things getting ahead. God, do you even care? Do you even notice? Why do I do good things when those who are just jerks, Father, get more than it seems like they deserve? Paul continues to write that nothing here is escaping God's notice. Nothing is escaping his plans. He says that the wrath of God from heaven is against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those who are ungodly, what does it mean to be ungodly? We are made, mankind is made in the image of God. We are the image bearers. The Latin is the imago Dei, the image of God. And when we become ungodly, it's when we decide to say, here's what God has called us to do, here's what God has made us to do, we are going to do something different. We call that word sin, right? That's the theological word for sin. But we decide to sin, and we get out of the will of God and out of the purpose of God, and we become ungodly. In the heavenly realms, we saw this played out with angels and demons. At one time, there were angelic beings who worshiped and served God, and then there was a rebellion. A third of the angelic beings rebelled against God, and instead of reflecting and praising the glory of God, they were cast out of heaven and became what we call demons now, those who work in antagonism against God. Ungodly people are the same way. We work against God. Those who are unrighteous, who do acts that are sinful and continue to do this, he says that they suppress the truth. We are meant to be image bearers of God. We are meant to reflect the glory of God, and every time we sin, we suppress the truth of who God is. When I choose revenge over forgiveness, I suppress the truth of who God is. When I choose anger over love, I suppress the truth of who God is. And this Greek word of suppress isn't just to like turn your back to it or to push away. It's a picture of you grabbing something and holding it down and pressing it down as if you were pushing something underwater to drown it and to kill it. Suppressing the truth. When we walk away from God, we suppress this truth. And sometimes we do it in ways that we don't even realize, right? We say, well, God is love. And God loves everybody, and he doesn't care what you do because he loves you. And while part of that is true, God is love. God is also righteous, and God is also holy, and he cares about our behavior, and he's actively punishing sin and working toward godliness and righteousness in our lives. And so if we say God is love, and he doesn't care what you do as long as everything you do is loving, we are pushing down and suppressing the nature and the attributes of God. There's a lot of people who have bought into the false theology that God wants me to be happy. And that's a nice story, right? And so we think whatever we do, as long as it makes us happy and it doesn't hurt anyone else, God is for it. The problem is we are created, not creator. And we don't know what makes us happy. We chase things that we think are going to be good and we wind up regretting it. Has anyone ever signed something that they had buyer's remorse for when the bill came, right? Has anybody ever got into a deal? They were like, afterward, that was a bad idea. We thought it would make us happy, but it didn't. It was a problem because we weren't following God's ways. We want God to see things our way. And I know the Bible says this, but it's kind of old and outdated, and it doesn't mean it anymore. And as we start to do that, we start to suppress the truth of God. Last week, we talked about how a lot of people think they're going to heaven because they're a good person. And the bar of God's wrath ends at me. And I hope his criteria is no higher than my moral behavior, because if it is, I'm out. So people who are as good as me or above are getting into heaven, obviously. But people who aren't as good as me shouldn't get into heaven. And it's a subjective moving bar depending on the day, depending on my sin, depending on whether or not I got out of bed, right? And that's the danger of suppressing the truth of God. We see politicians, you know, that make laws that fill their pocketbook but don't really help the people they're supposed to represent. And we go, God, why are they getting ahead? Why is this happening? We see people who cheat in business, who kill innocents, who persecute the faith, who prey on the weak, and we see them get ahead, and we think, God, what's going on? And Paul's writing right here that says the wrath of God is a reality. God is taking care of things. There's a story, and I don't know if it's true, so I'm not going to mention the man's name, but a building named after this man at Texas A&M University where I went to school. And supposedly, he got all his money in the construction industry. And this is what he did. He hired a lot of illegal workers to do his construction projects. And he would house them, and he would feed them in some buildings that he owned, and he would promise to pay them at the end of the job. When the job was done, they were going to get paid for all their work. And so he had them all in a house, and all in the building that he kept. He kept them fed, he kept them happy until it was time to come to pay them. Then he would call his friends at INS that would come and deport all the workers. And thus he never had to pay for any of the labor. And he got rich after that, off of that. And we see this all the time in business, right? And we look and go, God, how does this happen? How can you allow people like that to take advantage of other people? But I think, as Paul's writing this, he wants to illustrate this point, that God's wrath doesn't always look like what we think it looks like, right? We think of God's wrath, we think of hell and fire and brimstone, and we think of pain and torture, but God's wrath doesn't always look like that. It doesn't look like lightning falling from heaven. Living outside the will of God is part of God's wrath. There's punishment in that as we go about our own lives because we're separated from God. It is painful. We were created to worship God, and when we're not doing what we're created to do, we see the pain involved. We see how sinful actions that we do now hurt other people and hurt our relationships, right? If you're someone who lies all the time, you quickly find out that you don't have many friends because nobody trusts you. That's the wrath of God, right? It's a real-life consequence of what goes on. When our actions hurt other people, or people respond to our actions and hurt us back. Our sinful actions separate us from a loving God. And maybe we see this in such a great illustration when we see Jesus on the cross, right? As he was beaten, he did not complain or cry out. As he was pierced and whipped, he did not complain and cry out. As he was put on a cross and nails driven through his hands and feet, he did not complain and cry out. When a spear was shoved in his side, he didn't complain and cry out. The prophet Isaiah says, like a sheep before his shearers, he went silent, right? But at the time where the sins of the world are placed on Jesus' shoulders, and he understands what that feels like to have that separation from God, we hear Jesus cry out in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the wrath of God is a lot of times just us living outside the will of our Heavenly Father and not having that relationship of knowing that God is protecting us, God is providing for us, God is helping us, God is moving things, not having that trust that God is in control. Apostle Paul goes on to explain why the wrath of God exists. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. When I talk to people who don't believe in the Bible, you know, these are the questions I get sometimes. Why doesn't God punish sin? If God is good, if God is loving, why does he let bad things happen or bad people continue? And my question is, all right, where do you want God to start punishing sin? With yours? Well, no. I want God to punish the really bad people first. You know, I'm way down the line. Nobody wants God to deal with their own sin. We want him to deal with the sins of others. The other question I get asked, which I think is a legitimate question, is this, is the question of how could a loving God send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? Does that mess with anybody else? No, I'm the only one that's like what about somebody in Africa or China or lives in a repressive regime that doesn't allow the word of God to be preached? How can God judge them for not hearing the name of Jesus and not responding to that? The Apostle Paul deals with this, right? I mean, they were Jerusalem, they were Israel, they were the nation that was supposed to carry the message of God to the world. And they didn't do a good job of it. So God brought judgment down on them, and Rome came down, and Rome was incredibly cruel, incredibly oppressive, and they were just the one after a long list of other people from Babylon to Persia that oppressed these people. But the message of God spread and got out. And so Rome went on and continued to conquer and continued to beat. And so the Apostle Paul has to deal with this issue of what about the barbarians that have never heard the name of Jesus? What about the Romans who have never heard the name of Jesus? Or if they do, they just assume he is one of the pantheon of gods, just one more to put in the mantle place as a statue. And this is what Paul says about this issue. And I don't want to gloss over it, and I don't want to make light of it, because I think it is legitimate. It's a legitimate question. Paul says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." You see, God reveals himself to all people. Now, he reveals himself to all people differently. He, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. How does God display himself? He displays himself in his eternal power, number one, Paul says. In his eternal power, God displays himself. Look around. This morning, we woke up and the moon had not fallen and crashed into earth, right? This morning, we woke up and our body on a molecular, cellular level continued to work and move and do the things that it was supposed to do. I had pizza for dinner last night, and through no volition of my own, my body did something with it. I went to bed, I woke up, I was hungry again, right? I mean, my body digested and used that, for strength and other things. God works and moves and holds creation together. He says, look outside, look at trees, look at nature, look at the way things work, that God is in control. He displays his power. Who taught a spider how to spin its web? This morning, I walked out to my car, and there was a spider web across the, driveway, and I walked face first into the spider web, and I did a very embarrassing dance if any of my neighbors had seen it, right? I mean, I was freaking out, making sure there wasn't a spider on me. I did not praise God for that spider being able to spin a web this morning, I'll be honest, right? I was kind of frustrated. But who taught that spider how to spin a web? Who taught the birds to build a nest to fly south for the winter? Who taught bees to pollinate flowers and to keep things moving and going? Look around at the order of the universe. Look at the vastness of God's creation. When the sun goes down, and we will see stars and galaxies, we'll see planets reflecting the glory of God. Who put it in order and holds it together? We can see God by the power that he has demonstrated. Every time we get better at science and we go down a little level, we find out there's atoms, right? And atoms are cool and they're really small. And then we find out there's smaller parts of atoms. And there's a proton and a neutron and an electron, right? And then we go even smaller and there's subatomic particles and we got weird things going on. Every time we think we figured it out, we find something either vaster, farther, bigger, or smaller. And there is order to the universe. And I find it a huge leap of faith to believe that order was on accident. Not saying that people don't believe it, because we know, and there may be some people in here, I'm not knocking you, but for me, when I see order and creation, I think there has to be someone who put it in order, who made it work the way it works. Paul says this is the logical conclusion when you look at the world and you see order. I would never look at this little watch I have and go, wow, this happened by accident and showed up on my door after billions and billions of years of evolution by chance. UPS delivered this to my door. That would be silly, right? I mean, that would be weird thinking. But we do that through our logic and through our reasoning and through our understanding. The truth is, no one's born an atheist. We have to educate and train ourselves out of believing in God. Atheism is a rather new phenomenon in the last 200 years. If you look at people throughout the world over history, the logical conclusion that every man, woman, and child came to when looking at nature is that there has to be a God, maybe more than one God. All right, so God reveals himself to us. He just shows his power through plant life, through animal life, through our lives, through the complexity and order of creation. That's how he says, number one, God reveals himself, that there is a God through his power, his eternal power. And then number two, he says, through his divine nature. God's splendor is revealed in man. That's a heavy weight for us as humans, right? That God's splendor is revealed in man, that we are created in his image. Above every animal that was created, above everything else that we see and know, we are the only ones with the ability to talk. Now, they communicate, right? I mean, my dog growls at the other dog when there's food going on. There's communication going on there. I think I know what they're saying to one another. Please back off. I'm eating and I don't want to be disturbed, right? It's very polite. No, I mean, I'm not saying that other species don't communicate, but we have the ability to talk. We have the ability to reason. I can tell my kids, you know, instead of snarling at your brother when they try to take your cookie, have a conversation with them, and they can grow and mature. I'm having faith that, that will happen, right? That it will continue to go forward in those directions. We have the ability to write down and pass knowledge from one generation to the next and to get bigger and to get better in our knowledge. God has given us that. He has revealed himself in our nature. We can conceive of the concept of God. I want you to think about how crazy that is. God has put it in us to conceive the concept that there is something bigger than us, different than us out there. My dog doesn't think about God very often. He thinks about food, and he thinks about sleeping on my couch, which then he thinks about the punishment that's going to come when I find him on my couch, right? And so that's kind of what the dog thinks about. But as humans, for years and years, generations after generations, even before we had written language, there was dance and cave drawings reflecting on something bigger, that there was God. And then in his divine nature, in man, he reveals a conscience that somehow we know right from wrong. And I've had those conversations with people where they say, well, you know, there's not really right and wrong. It's kind of subjective. And I've never done it, but I've always wanted to just punch them right in the face at that point. And go, you still believe there's no right and wrong, right? Because obviously if I hit you, you're going to think I'm wrong. There's something in us that knows right from wrong. We know that we should not take a life. We know that we should not hurt someone else. We know that we should not take things that do not belong to us. Does that mean we always follow that? No. But we know if someone takes something that belongs to me, I'm going to be pretty ticked off about it. So I shouldn't do that to them. God has built in us a conscience. One of my favorite atheists is Penn Jillette from Penn & Teller. I don't know if you've ever listened to him, but he's a great atheist because he's I think he's an honest atheist, which I love. Some people are atheists just because they don't want to deal with the issue of God and they don't want to talk about it. But Penn makes comments like this, like, if you're a Christian, I understand you telling people about Jesus. Because if you really are a Christian, you really believe in Jesus, you really believe there's a hell, how much would you have to hate me to know I'm going to hell and not try to intervene? I appreciate that. You know, so don't tell me about religion. Don't tell me about God. I don't want to hear about it. Penn's like, I understand your position. If you believe there's a hell, you would want people not to go there. That makes sense. And, you know, he argues against Christians sometimes to say, well, how come you wouldn't just go out and murder people if there wasn't a God? I think that's the wrong argument for us, because he's like, because I'm a human being. And he makes the argument for us that built intrinsically in people is this knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong. Sometimes we reject it, sometimes we suppress it. We see regimes that do this, we see nations that do this, we see people that do this, but that doesn't mean that their conscience is not burned and scarred and hurt, and in separation from God, they are receiving the wrath of God at that point. God reveals this in us, this part of himself, righteousness, goodness, holiness, his divine nature. The Bible tells us that if you seek God with all of your heart, you will find him. All right, so what about those people that have never heard? If they seek based on what God has shown them, they will find God. God's arm is not short. He is not relegated to revealing himself to us on Sunday morning at Kaleo Community Church. And unless you come here, you're going to get saved. God's arm is not short that he is relegated to the preaching channel on TV. And unless you're able to get those broadcasts, you will not be saved. If you seek God, if there is someone in Africa, someone in China, someone in America who seeks God because they've seen creation, they said, there's got to be a God. And they've seen their conscience, says, there's got to be something. If you seek, God says, you will find me. I will reveal myself. We hear about Muslims constantly that have visions and dreams this day of Jesus and change and become Christians because they had a vision and a dream of Jesus Christ. God reveals himself. God will put missionaries in the right place. God will put people in their path. God will allow radio transmissions to go farther than they should. God's arm is not short to save people. I don't know how you came to know Jesus, but it was the power and action of God as you sought him. As you looked, he found you. It may have been a Sunday school teacher. It may have been church. It may have been a tract. It may have been the preaching channel. You know, whatever it was, God's arm is not short. The Apostle Paul continues with this. Rejecting God's revelation results in his righteous wrath. That was just a fun sentence to write, so I had fun with that. Rejecting God's revelation results in his righteous wrath. Here's what he says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see, knowledge of God isn't enough, right? It's not enough just to know who God is. But we have to follow him. We have to express the truth through a change of heart that comes to the Holy Spirit as we start to live for him. He says here, they knew God. He was revealed. James says this, you claim to know God, even the demons know who God is, and they shudder at his power, they shudder at his wrath, they are terrified of a holy, righteous God. It's not enough to know who God is, because when we know God, we have to make a choice. Am I going to bend my knee and submit to him, or am I going to rebel? Every time we sin, we choose rebellion over righteousness and over following God. Because men and because of our unrighteousness, we will suppress the truth of God in our lives. We will look at the miracle of life and say that it's a choice and that we have the option of what we are going to do with that. We will look at kids and call them names and say they're accidents, mistakes. I've been in churches where they've used the term bastard before, referring to someone in that church. That's a church people. We will reject the truth and beauty of God and say it's a choice, it's an accident. We will look at the complexity of nature and of creation and say, man, it is just chance. I had a professor in seminary that, you know, he had this thing that he'd do. He'd take 10 quarters and they'd label them 1 through 10 and put them in his pocket. And he'd just do this. He'd reach in there and say, all right, what are the odds of me pulling out the quarter with number 1 on it? And, you know, we were pretty smart seminary students, so we're like, okay, 1 in 10, obviously, all right? So he's like, so if I reached in and I pulled out, you know, a quarter with 1 on it, 1 in 10 chance, anybody be impressed with that? I said, okay, I put it back in. Now I say I'm going to pull out number 1 and number 2 in order. What are the odds of that? And most of us seminary students lost it at that point. We weren't that smart, right? We couldn't do math that well. And so it's 1 in 100. All right, so he puts it in his pocket. I got 10 quarters in my pocket. What are the odds of me pulling out 1, putting it back in, pulling out 2, put it back in, pulling out 3 in that order, putting it back in? All right, you added a 0 last. 1 in 1,000, right? all the way, adding a zero each time, so you get to 10, and it's like one in a billion chance of this happening. And he says, now here's creation. This planet is third rock from the sun. Is that chance? Maybe a 1 in 10 chance that it happened that way. This planet spins around the sun at a certain speed that keeps it in orbit and keeps it working this way. Is that chance? All right, maybe 1 in 100. This, while it's spinning around the sun, it's also spinning in orbit, keeping gravity working on this planet. Is that chance? All right, maybe 1 in 1,000. It also is tilted on its axis, so it's not straight up, but it's tilted at the axis at the right spot so that when the sun hits it, a certain amount of light comes in and heat comes in and the rest reflects off. Is that chance? Maybe 1 in 10,000. And not only is it spinning around the sun, this right distance and the right speed and spinning on its axis at the right speed and its axis at the right tilt, but it has the right atmosphere for life. Is that chance? Maybe 1 in 100,000. At what point do you start to believe that this isn't chance, right? That there's a trick, that the game is rigged. This guy isn't going to pull out quarters in that order at all because he knows what he's doing. There's something marking him. We're smart people. We could figure that out. Why can't we figure out that this world was created for us by God? A 1 in a billion chance that all those things lined up? How many of you play the lottery? No judgment, but okay, how many of you have played the lottery in the past, right? Let me hear. All right, let's go that way. All right, bought a lottery ticket at one time, given one as a gift, all right? There's like a 1 in 300,000 or 300 million chance that you're going to win. How many of you play the lottery regularly? Hopefully, either because you feel guilty and don't want to confess it in church, or you go 1 in 300 million, that's not a very good odds. You have a better chance of being struck by lightning than winning the lottery. Doesn't mean I'm not tempted, just means I can do math a little bit and go, it's not worth it, right? What point do we start to believe that God has done all this? But God says because we dishonor him, because we reject him, because we aren't willing to submit to him, we become futile in our thinking. And we start to say, we're wise, we can figure this out. Bang, it happened. Maybe, I don't know how God did it, right? I mean, I'm not questioning the mechanism of it. But it's a chance. It's an accident. I think the Apostle Paul is dealing with, in the book of Romans, a lot of things we deal with today, right? This doubt, these issues. We raise up our intellect as an idol and say, we are smart enough to figure this out. There's no way that I have to submit to God, so I'm going to make a system that means this is all just random and accident and I can do what's right in my own eyes. We raise up this idea of a political savior, that if we elect this party or this person, they're going to fix everything. Has anybody in their lifetime seen that happen yet? All right, it doesn't, but we still believe it, and people pour money into it and get all upset about it and fight over it on Facebook. Guilt. Whatever's going on there. We worship love. As long as everybody loves each other, it's okay. Without having a definition of what love is. And here's what the church definition of love is: God. And what God says is loving, and what God says is wrong is wrong. That's how that works. We worship money. I mean, we've put that on our bills, right? In God we trust. And I don't think we're talking about Jesus as God on that bill. Since most of our money and folding paper kind has traces of cocaine on it. Since most of our money has been used in transactions for prostitution or pornography. Since the things we buy, we want it to be cheap, so I go to a Walmart and buy, 25 socks for $1.99, and I think I got a good deal. But meanwhile, in Indonesia or China, there's people working in a sweatshop that I don't ever think about. But I got a good deal. I'm not bashing Walmart because I got Apple products all over, right? I mean, I bought those. But those are things that we do. We push religion and politics, and we see regimes like Nazism and ISIS rise up. Those are not the answers. When we work in our own knowledge, claiming to be wise, we become foolish. And the Bible says, and God gives them up to this. This is what this means. God says, if you want to pursue that, I love you enough to let you go. And you can see what will happen if you have a nation run by Republicans. And you can see what will happen if you have a nation run by Democrats. And you can see what will happen if you have a nation run by a hippie Green Party. Good luck. But if you have a nation run by me, you will be prosperous, you will be blessed, you will be protected. God gives us up and says, hey, you want to pursue love in all of its forms? Go for it. And we had the 60s, and we had the 70s, and now we have STDs. Because we exchange the truth of God for a lie. The results, he says, of him removing restraint, of us elevating our wisdom and our knowledge above God's, is lust, impurity, sin, dishonoring of our bodies, because we worship the creation rather than the Creator. We worship our own knowledge over the knowledge of God. And here's what I want to submit to you today as we finish. God created it. God set it in order. God holds it to power together through the power of His Word. God knows how it is supposed to work. If I took my car to the mechanic and said, it's not running, and he said, what's wrong? Did you follow all the instructions? I said, yeah, everything except for that gasoline in the engine. I put water in there because I think it's better for the environment. I don't understand why it's not working. What would the mechanic say to me? Probably, you're an idiot. Get out of my shop. I'm not, it would be ridiculous, right? How silly would that be to have this thing that's supposed to run in a certain order and we're told how it's supposed to go and to reject it and say, nah, I think this will be better. This is what we do when we suppress who God is. We say, God, I know you made it. I know you created me. I know you knit me together in my mother's womb. I know you have a purpose for my life and a calling for my life. I know there is a reason for everything you do, but I think I know better. My way is easier. I'm going to do it this way. And we suppress the knowledge of God, and there are consequences for that.